Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. Of the 40 parables that Jesus gave us, few are as lively and full of homespun earthiness as the parables of the persistent neighbor who knocks at the door late at night, as you have just seen. If you've ever been camping with little children and in the middle of the night one of them says, "Mommy, Daddy," you understand this parable. Okay? Jesus tells the story. The village is asleep. There are no corner grocery stores, and Sambo's has not come to town yet. A traveler comes in late at night, and hospitality is necessary. Not an option, but absolutely required. But there is no bread left over from the day. What shall we do? Go next door. But next door, what's happened? Everyone's gone to bed. Mom and Dad and children all sleep together on the same raised platform on one side of a small Palestinian mud hut. That's the way the homes were. And at night, the door to the livestock yard, which is just a little to the left of the house, is opened. And the chickens and the ducks and the sheep come on in at night. Mom and Dad and the kids are asleep on one platform, and about a foot and a half or 2 feet lower, the animals are in the same house for the night. They cleaned house in the morning, I think, in this situation. Now the door has to be bolted. They do that with a log and four iron rings, two on the outside, two on the door, and they take the log and they slip it through the iron rings, and finally everyone is in bed, and the chickens are quiet, and the ducks are quiet, and the sheep are quiet, finally, until... Knock again.
Go away.
Knock again. A friend of mine came and I'm out of bread. Go away, please. The kids start to stir. Cluck, cluck, cluck. The chickens start to make a little noise. Bah, the sheep, you see, are down below. Good grief. Go away, please. I need some bread. All right, all right. Get up. Climb over the kids. Daddy, what are you doing now? Walk around, and the chickens are there and the sheep are there. And you pull the log out of the door and there are four clanks. Does the householder want to get up? Not exactly. Does the householder get up? Yes, the householder gets up. End the point. If the householder gets up, even when he does not want to, how much more, that's the point, will the loving father willingly get up? No. Will the father willingly stay up and hear our prayers? Then Jesus tells another little parable to follow it up. A son asks his father for an egg. Will the father give a scorpion? Of course not. A son asks for a fish. Will the father give a snake? Of course not. Same kind of parable. Even though the father, who is basically selfish and evil as we are all, yet he will give a good gift, it says. How much more will our heavenly father, who is neither selfish nor either evil, give even greater gifts to us? The point is the same. Be confident in your prayers. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock, it will be opened to you. God hears, God cares. Ask and pray. And for even more assurance, consider God's dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah. Evil through and through, yet full of grace, God is willing to enter into this reverse auction with Abraham, as we heard in Genesis 18 tonight. If there are 50, will you save the city? Yep. How about 45? Yep. How about 15? Yeah. It's not about how angry God is. But the story in Genesis 18 is about the grace of God, willing to negotiate all the way. For what should we pray, you and I? Well, Janis Joplin sings a little song. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? You know that song? Yeah, it's an interesting, Janis Joplin sings a song, and the song starts out, and she's praying for a Mercedes-Benz. That's a questionable prayer. Okay. I understand the Dallas Cowboys gather before each game in the locker room, and having never been in the Dallas Cowboys locker room, I don't know exactly what they pray for, but they always pray. What do the Dallas Cowboys pray for before each game? Is it victory? Or what? I'm not sure. It'd be interesting. for what should we pray? Well, you know what to pray for. You pray for people back home, people who are in the hospital, family and friends and relatives and members of your congregation. You pray for your children who are here with you or are off on some venture of their own. You pray for your parents who are reaching older age, perhaps. You pray for yourself and your own sense of peace and well-being. You pray for the hungry of the world and for rain and crops and distribution systems for the food. All of those things are your prayers. And in all of them, let there be a sense of great assurance because the Father loves us so much more. How much more will a loving Father give everything to us as the Father gets up at night and gives bread to the neighbor? And as Abraham and God negotiate, how much more will God hear us? For what should you pray? For all those things you know about so well. Your own self and your home and your friends, you pray for those things with assurance. But what else should you pray for? I want this evening to make a connection with you. I am asking this evening for you to see a connection between the Lord's Prayer as taught to us tonight and Paul writing to us about Christ disarming the principalities and the powers. It's a connection you wouldn't normally make, I don't believe, but I think it's a crucial one to make these days. In one of Paul's other books, in Galatians, he tells us to use prayer as a weapon against the principalities and powers of this world. And I am suggesting that there is a very clear biblical connection between your prayers and my prayers and the powers and principalities that Christ has defeated. And I want to show you that connection tonight. Will you come along with me as we explore it? Where I grew up, not far from the Red River of northern Minnesota, the adventuresome young men and women of our little town had a fort. And in a tree that was extended out over the river, we built that place, and it was ours. We loved it. We climbed up into the fort, well supplied with peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and Kool-Aid. This was before health foods. This isn't in the 50s, where if you were big and strong, you had to drink Kool-Aid. And we had wooden guns and other ammunition because we surveyed the river below. And traveling up and down that river on their special invisible boats were trolls and goblins. Ours was to attack them. Trolls and goblins. St. Paul is writing here about powers and principalities in the universe. He uses other words like angels and archangels and thrones and heights and depths. Is he talking about trolls? Is that what he's really talking about? The same thing? For most of my adult life, I thought that Paul wrote this way because, well, it wouldn't be fair to say he was simple, but maybe I thought Paul was just living in a real simple time. Where, you know, it was pre-scientific after all. They didn't know very much. It's sort of like being in a tree fort over a river, you know. That's what I thought most of my life. But when Paul talked about powers and principalities, he was talking about things that they used to think floated up in the sky. But of course, we're smarter than that now, aren't we? I'm not so sure. In fact, I am sure that Paul was right on the mark when he talked about powers and principalities. What Paul was talking about when he said that Christ disarmed those powers, that he made a public example of those powers, that he tripped over them, what he was talking about was certainly not trolls. Rather, as much of the Bible teaches us, he was saying that the powers of this world, like nations, Rome, or religions, Judaism, plus other powers like pride and race and clan, like human reasoning, like intellectual ability, plus 100 other isms and ologies, name your own, that all of these things originally created by God for our good so the world would not be chaotic, that all of these good powers had become in the fall evil powers. Originally, the Bible teaches us that these powers were good, and we couldn't live without them. But in the fall, they became idols, and now we can't live with them. Servants became masters, and they've entrapped us. Let me give you a present-day example of principalities and powers at work. A report was just issued after a three-year study, and it's called the Global 2000 Report to the President. The question is, what will the world be like in the year 2000? Among other things, it'll be like this. Mexico City, that now has 10 million people, will have 31 million people. in the year 2000. The world population, which is now 4 billion people, will have 6.3 billion people. Food production will go up 90%. You and I will eat all of that increase. The poorer countries won't get any. There are now, there will be between now and the year 2000, between 500,000 and 2 million species of plants and animals that will be extinct, that just are going to just die. The temperature of this planet is rising rapidly because of carbon dioxide, Global 2000 report tells us. There is 30% more carbon dioxide in the air right now than there was in the year 1900. The planet is heating up because of our waste products. Nuclear bombs are spreading all over the world. Global 2000 is about powers and principalities as the Bible describes it. The powers that God gave us to order the world, that is our intelligence, pride, technology, government, religion, all powers, all good, are they working for us or are they working against us? Or who's in charge here? The Bible teaches that servant powers became servant masters. Is that true? Is there anyone who can stop it anymore? Or are we on a roller coaster to somewhere? In looking at a report like Global 2000, we can't help but ask who's in charge. Are you with me? We're going to talk about prayer and the powers now. We're trying to find out what to pray for, since I hope you're not praying for a Mercedes-Benz. We're going to find out what to pray for, and I believe as we look at St. Paul and the powers and principalities, we'll find some answers. What to pray for? Paul tells us this about the powers. He says in very graphic language that when Jesus was hauled through the streets of Jerusalem to Golgotha to be crucified, what he did was to haul with him, can you picture it? The cross, and on the cross, trailing behind him, this is the way he puts it, that he hauls through the streets with him all of the powers and the principalities that once ruled this world, that he carries them with him up to Calvary, and there, along with himself, they become nailed to the cross. Rome is nailed to the wood. Nationalisms are nailed to the wood with Jesus. That's what Paul says. Religions nailed to the wood. Pride, race, clan, intellect, technology, isms, allergies, all of the powers of the world nailed there with Jesus. And with that, Paul says that Christ disarmed them. He took away their weapons. Paul says that when they got nailed up there with Jesus, that Christ made a public example of them. In other words, Jesus embarrassed them. He showed us what they really were, you see, that he triumphed over them. That, says Paul, is what happened on the cross. That, says Paul, is why he always preaches Christ crucified, because Christ crucified means that all of these powers that had become our masters, Jesus killed on the cross. Do the powers live on? Do they still struggle for breath, even though they've been crucified with Christ? Yes, they do. They still struggle. They try to get up off the mat. Global 2000 confirms that they still try to get up off the mat to get us. But our opportunity, signaled by our prayers, our hope signed in our prayers, our joy expressed in our prayers, is that since, as Paul says, we have received Christ, we no longer live under those principalities and powers, but now we live under the power of Christ, and prayer places us under the power of Christ and takes us away from all those other powers and principalities. We sang a song, this is the feast of victory for our God. What's the victory talked about? The victory we sang about just a few minutes ago is the victory over the powers and the principalities, and the bread and wine signal it, you see. This is the feast of victory over those things. For what shall we pray? Simply this, to live each day under the reign of Christ. And using the words of the Lord's Prayer, we might pray this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy name. No other name will I call holy. No other power. Not the Minnesota Vikings, not Caesar Augustus, nobody. Thy name alone is holy. On it only will I rely. Thy kingdom come. Not my kingdom, not the kingdom of any other ruler or people. I will not be seduced by any one of them. The gasping, defeated powers continue to rear their heads, of course, asking me to have faith in them. But I will not. Thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. The defeated powers and principalities say to us, well, the daily bread won't do. You really need bread for 7 days. No, you really need bread for probably a month. Actually, you ought to buy a bakery. Actually, what you ought to do is get the land and the combines and the silos and the bakery so you'll have all the bread you need for the rest of your life. The principalities and powers tell us that. But the Lord's Prayer says, give us this day our daily bread. And that's enough. When you pray that prayer, you take yourself out of the control of the powers and principalities and you place yourself under the control of Jesus Christ. I am asking and suggesting to you that there is a connection between the powers and your prayers. Pray for yourself and for your congregation, for your own health and happiness. Also pray every day that you will be dominated not by the spiritual powers of this universe that have been crucified with Christ, but rather that you will live with him, and your powers will not be that of the universe, but your powers will be that of Christ. And as you say your prayers, and as I say mine, those powers will be defeated every day, day in and day out, and maybe Global 2000 will not come true. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 14th chapter. One Sabbath, when he, Jesus, went to dine at the house of a ruler who belonged to the Pharisees, they were watching him. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he marked how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a marriage feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest a more eminent man than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your kinsmen or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The Gospel of the Lord. The people who live at Holden Village for a few weeks or a few years, I hope are not about very much. But one thing that the people, staff and many guests and others are touchy about is when Holden Village is called a camp, or even more touchy when it's referred to as a nice resort. If you say that, someone's probably going to bark at you real quickly, so don't say that, okay? Don't call it camp or resort, because someone will probably speak back to you quickly. The reason I think that some folks, I am one, are touchy about that is because we understand this place not to be a resort for sure, and not to be a camp, but rather a village that is committed to and dedicated to the training for Christian discipleship, primarily the laity. It's not a camp. It is a discipleship training center, and that's the big difference. And it's rather corny to say, I suppose, but it's true that the Bible is our training manual. Okay, yeah, you're right. That is a corny statement, okay? But it's a good one, nevertheless. The Bible is our training manual. And for the last number of weeks, we have been in the gospel lesson looking at Luke chapter 13 and chapter 14. And the purpose that is behind Luke 13 and 14 is discipleship training. Jesus is saying to us that if we are to be disciples, we must be properly prepared. And that theme has been coming at us
from the Gospels for the last 6 or 7 weeks. How do we prepare ourselves to be good disciples? Jesus is tutoring us in discipleship, and that same theme is going on tonight. Let me suggest to you that what we are as disciples are simply representatives of a new age in a world unwilling to hear about it. Disciples are representatives of a new age in a world unwilling to hear about it. That's what Holden is, I think, a training ground for disciples. Disciples that talk and act about a new age in a world where people don't want to hear about it. And I trust that your congregation is the same thing, a training center for discipleship, a place where we are being prepared by our Lord to be disciples now in this world. The discipleship training lesson that we get for today is a parable Jesus tells about a Sabbath evening, maybe late afternoon, kind of like Sunday dinner back on the farm banquet. Okay, we used to have roast beef and potatoes and carrots. I don't know what they had, but it's the same agenda. Okay, after church, they gather for dinner. That's what's happening. And Jesus notices something, that the people who come to the meal as they walk in make some mistakes. The way it worked there, you see, was that the table was set up like this table, and then there were benches around. And if you came in, say, 15 minutes before dinner was served, you had to choose where you were going to sit. And you chose where you were going to sit on the basis of what you thought of yourself. Okay, it's a little risky, right? They didn't have placemats or name cards or anything like that. They had just benches along the side, and so you had to decide where you sat. If you were the mayor of Jerusalem, you knew you were important. And if you were a high priest or something like that, and you always showed up late to dinner, or at least just exactly on time, and what you expected is, if the dinner was at 7 o'clock, you never came at 1:45, you came at 7 o'clock. And you knew, if you were an important person, that there would be some places left up front for you. Jesus notices this particular dinner party. Some of the folks who arrive, just common folks like you and me, arrive at 6:45, and they make a mistake. They choose a place a little too close to the table, to the head table. So at 7 o'clock, the mayor of Jerusalem arrives, and the host looks around and realizes, no place for the mayor. So the host goes up and sort of bumps you on the shoulder and says, would you mind moving down a little bit to a lower place? And you're very embarrassed, of course. Jesus tells a parable about discipleship, and he couches it in very common terms about a Sabbath Eve supper at someone's house. What's Jesus doing in this parable? What's it for? Is Jesus telling us this so we'll have good etiquette? I remember where I grew up, chicken was always eaten with the fingers, long before Colonel Sanders ever came to town. I mean, chicken, knives and forks didn't go with chicken. I learned early on that that was okay, just to pick up the chicken and to eat that, and that was good etiquette for our home. At one time, it was in 11th grade, I think it was a prom dinner. My good friend Harley and I were double dating in his 47 Chevy, and we went out to eat. And we went to a place and we ordered something called Rock Cornish Game Hen. That's a shrunken chicken is all it is, okay? It's a Rock Cornish Game Hen. And now, we didn't know much etiquette, Harley and I didn't. But one thing we knew is that all that silverware was probably to be used on the Rock Cornish Game Hen. Took a long time to eat that little thing. And then after we brought our dates home late at night, and then we went by McDonald's because we were just starved. I mean, we worked so hard cutting up that little game hen, we were still hungry. I didn't know much etiquette, but at least I knew what the silverware was for. Is Jesus telling us how to be polite? No. It's not that he wants cool disciples. That's not the point of what he's doing at all. What Jesus is doing here in teaching us about discipleship is telling us something about the nature of humility. If you and I would be representatives of Jesus in this world that doesn't want to hear about it. We're going to have to be trained. And one part of our training is humility. Jesus was smart. That's another trite statement that I just made there, but that's a good one. Jesus was smart. He knew that someone crowding up to a position of honor at the banquet table said a whole lot more about that person than simply that they were lacking in social etiquette. He knew that such behavior revealed something about us, what we thought of ourselves or what we thought of other people at the table, or what we thought about those who were not invited to the table. So Jesus tells a parable. When you go to a banquet, sit down at the lowest place. Humility befits the disciple. Sitting at the place of least honor, the humble place, is a part of discipleship training because it's good for me. It is good for me to know that I am indeed fortunate tonight that I can break bread with you. I am lucky to be here. It is good for me to know that I am a part of Holden, that this is my congregation and home. I'm fortunate. It is good for you to know that you are fortunate to be a part of your congregation. It is good for me to know that I don't, in fact, belong at this Sabbath banquet table at all tonight. At best, I belong out in the kitchen doing pots, but I don't belong in here at the table. But that's where I am, at the table with you. The wedding banquet Jesus talks about is the kingdom of God now. And there is nothing that you and I have ever done or could do that will buy us an invitation to this party. When we walk through the door, when we go to the house for the banquet, we are overwhelmed by one thing. We're inside. We're not outside. We're overwhelmed by the fact that we're even invited. I do not deserve to be inside, for I am a sinner. Paul says, I am the greatest of sinners. That's true of him and of you and me. We are the greatest of sinners. I don't walk through the door looking for honor or high station. Heavenly days, no. For I am overwhelmed simply by the fact that I'm invited in at all. You and I know some people who are pushy, do we not? Maybe you are, I am often, some people who are show-off. What we know about them is that they really are insecure. Christ does not invite us to sit at the lowest place at the table to make us feel more insecure. But he says to us, you are already special. You don't have to show off. You are already chosen by me. You don't have to move forward. You are already one of the chosen ones. Rest. Take it easy. I've won the victory for you. You're invited. One of the most holy acts for me at Holden Village, in addition to the Eucharist, is that time of the week when chicken is served. We don't have rock Cornish game hen, just plain old chicken. Why don't we have gizzards with our chicken? Did you ever notice that? We have just plain chicken. What happens to the gizzards at Holden Village all the time? We never get them. It's a holy act. That doesn't have anything to do with the sermon. It just occurred to me that we never have gizzards here. One of the holy acts that I experience is the weekly chicken meal here. And after having had about 100 of those chicken dinners, something consistently happens. It seems as if when the chicken is served, I am in position number 8. At the table. It seems as if that always the waitress come and they set the platter of chicken. There's always 10 pieces of chicken on a platter, you see, the first time out of the kitchen. A couple pieces of white meat, a couple thighs, a couple drumsticks, and 3 wings. And the waitress always set the platter across from me, so it goes down the other side of the table. And the third person takes 3 pieces of chicken. And then it goes to the end, and then it comes down on my side of the table, and then it's passed down to me. So I have for supper bulgur and grease. I have had 100 chicken dinners at Holden Village in 2 years, and only 4 times did I ever get chicken. Those were wings, those 4 times. So I say, I'm not even going to hold the platter up. No, you took 3 pieces of chicken. If you, I need more chicken. You've already eaten your first piece. You hold up the platter. And and it really makes me mad. I'm just not joshing you, you know. It really does. It's a holy act to have the platter come to you and to say, and to look at it and say, it's all gone. And then resentment comes up inside. And then the words from the scriptures come into your mind about humility, you know. And it's a sort of a chastisement, you know. It's sort of a lesson. It's a rebuke. It is as if God is saying to me by that empty, greasy platter, at least you've got bread, huh? Right? At least you've got the bulgur. You've got something. Thomas A. Kempis is he's been dead hundreds of years. But he was a very smart man, and he said this: never think that you've made any progress until you look upon yourself as inferior to everyone. Okay? You don't hear that a lot in America today, do you? Listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes. Only he who lives by the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ will rightly think little of himself. The beginning of Christian discipleship is humility. It is good for me to be humbled. It is grace. When I begin, as Thomas A. Kempis puts it, to think of myself as inferior to all, then I have begun to be discipled, to be trained. It's good for me to be humble, but it's also good for those people who didn't get invited to the banquet. Remember the time that you attended a party and you felt absolutely out of it. You were there only in body. You remember that? Remember what it felt like? You smiled and you talked and you ate, but all the while you were standing outside of yourself, watching yourself and everybody else, and you were saying to yourself, what am I doing here? Right? Or you were saying to yourself, my heart is somewhere else. We know who is not at the feast. Jesus tells us, the poor, the maimed, the blind, the lame. We know who God wants at the feast. Jesus tells us, the poor, the lame, the maimed, the blind. And so who are you and who are we at the banquet? We are representatives of those who aren't at the banquet. I'm sure that there are a lot of people who think that the reason why there are poor people or lame or blind people is simply that those poor people are not smart, or that they're lazy, or that we're craftier than they are. But we don't think that. We know better. We believe something else. We believe that God has invited us to a banquet, and that one of our tasks is always to remember those folks who are outside the door. Hebrews says, remember those who are in prison. We are proxies for the poor. What is our response when we hear that most of the world is starving to death and we're looking for a way to lose weight? You know, how do we respond to that? What's our response when we find out that America eats and consumes 40% of the world's resources, but we're only 6% of the world's people? What do we say to that? Well, we do more than wring our hands. It's more than a holy oh my. We who sit at the banquet and dine like royal kings on a Sabbath eve have our hearts someplace else, you see. Our hearts and our energy and our will and our votes are with those folks who aren't at dinner. For us, there is no party yet. The joy of two cars, microwave ovens, and a stable full of toys is not joy to us. People are missing from the party. How desperately sometimes I want to believe that I've earned my place at this feast. How desperately I want my church and my pastors to reflect the cool opulence of America. But that will not be. Let this be in our congregations and here at Holden, hang on our wall, and the people we talk about and the folks we pray for are always the folks outside, or at least often they are, the folks outside of the banquet hall. The Namibians, the halt, the lame, the blind, the powerless. What we say is that the party is incomplete, and you and I who are at the party are not fully joyful. because they're outside. Humility is good for me. It's good for the folks outside, too. It's also good for the people who are at the head of the table. When Gandhi was struggling against the British for the freedom of the Indian people, Gandhi loved the British. England's best friend was Gandhi. When Martin Luther King was struggling against white America for the freedom of the black people, he loved us, the whites. Our best friend is Martin Luther King. I am so thankful that the majority of the pastors and bishops in Latin America and Central and South America who are struggling with their people for liberation continue to tell their people, don't forget to love North Americans. Love them. Those who are at the head of the table. The Christian disciple loves the rich and the powerful, for we know how strong is the seduction that the strong and the powerful face, how easy it is for us to actually believe that we've earned our place here. The Christian disciple loves those at the head of the table, knowing that they stand so dangerously close to losing their humanity and their salvation. What our Lord is offering us, my friends, is this: wisdom. Wisdom about ourselves, that we haven't earned anything. Wisdom about those outside, that they're longing to come in. Wisdom also about those at the head of the table, that they too need grace and need salvation. What are you and I doing at Holden Village? We're not just turning into prunes in the jacuzzi, are we? No, no. We're here for discipleship training, and that's true of this place, and it's true of your congregation. We're preparing to be representatives of Jesus Christ in an unwilling world. And now the banquet feast is ready. Our discipleship training goes on. Amen. There was one time when a crisis came, and it was my junior year of high school, and the crisis was caused by the prom, because the prom was a dance, and our heritage in the Lutheran Church was Haugi Norwegian Synod, and one of the things that was considered sinful by the Haugi Norwegian Synod was dancing, and for many years that made me angry. I understand it now, and I'm not angry about it any longer, but that, at least they were taking something seriously, right? That's right. Yeah, that's right. So that was a crisis, you see, in our little town, because half of the kids in high school belonged to our church. So what they did to deal with this rather serious crisis in town was that the night that the prom was held at the high school, the church sponsored a dinner that did not have a dance. And the crisis, of course, came when Mom and Dad said, Jim, I had a date with Barbie Campbell, they said, what are you going to do tonight? And Barbie Campbell was Catholic. And I said, well, I'm going to go to the church, and we're going to have dinner at church, and we're going to have a nice time there, and we're also going to go to school, to the dance, to the prom at school. Well, that was a crisis when you're 16 years of age, and your parents don't want you to go to school, to that dance, you see. Later on, in fact, it was only about 16 months later that I met Dr. Martin Luther King at a little gathering. There were about 12 of us, and I'm not exactly sure why I was in the room, but I was there by God's design somehow. And he talked to us, and we saw a movie, and we heard about Atlanta, Georgia, and Birmingham, Alabama, and some other things, and I had a sense of another kind of crisis, a different kind of crisis than I had experienced a few months earlier over the prom. Certainly, for me, even at that age, it was clear that the crisis was really of a different magnitude, a crisis nevertheless. There was one other crisis. One time when I was serving a church in California, I was one of two pastors in the congregation, and the other pastor preached very long sermons, and sometimes they were a little boring. One time, not always, but sometimes they were. And one Sunday I had a very bad cold, so I didn't know what NyQuil was. But I knew that it helped cold, so I took some. And pastors, you see, sat on two big chairs up on either side of the altar.
And he was preaching, and it was about 15 or 20 minutes, and it was summertime, and it was very warm. This was in Central California with no air conditioning. And I had taken the NyQuil, and I was, anyway, I fell sound asleep right there. And that crisis was, what are we going to do with a pastor that falls asleep during church? But anyway, that was not a very important crisis, but it was one anyway. Kari Mickelson went home today to Minneapolis. Now, her dad's in the hospital. You heard that announcement this noon. And I'm sure in the face of the crisis that she is a part of tonight, that her church will be with her. Those of you who have been through personal crisis, as Kari is going through this evening and her family is, may have a good sense of being helped by the church through crises. Others of you having been through similar crises may have a rather negative experience. I mean, when you needed the church, they weren't there, and they really let you down. It's hard to get over those bad experiences, especially in times of crisis. When thinking of the church and of crisis situations, I'm asking you this evening to think not of the kind of crisis that Kari is a part of this night, nor the kind of crisis that I was in when I fell asleep up in front of the church, but rather the kind of crisis that comes upon the church when it is in conflict with society. I'm sure of you, that many of you might believe that the biggest conflict that you ever experience within the church is just plain boredom. that's the biggest conflict for you, is that you fall asleep too during sermons or anything else. But there are other conflicts I want to talk about. As you read the Gospels and the epistles in the New Testament, you'll find that there is a very clear sense of an impending crisis that's about to happen. Jesus told 40 parables. 20 of those 40 have the same theme. It's crisis time. It's trouble time. When I come, it's difficulty. It's fire. It's flood. It's crisis. 20 of the 40 have that same theme. The folks in the early church, say in the first 30 years of the church, had one very big crisis that they had to deal with. Jesus coming back. But he didn't. They waited, and he didn't show. That's a crisis. Some of the ways to understand the writings of the New Testament are in the light of the crisis that they had to experience when the Lord didn't come back like they thought he would. Then within the next 100, 200 years or so, the next crisis was what to do with persecution. What do you do when people in your church are being crucified and fed to the lions up until the time of Augustine and the acceptance of the church? That's the other kind of crisis that they experience. There are other crises that have come and gone through the church. 450 years ago, Martin Luther was in a crisis. And we're a part of the result of that this day. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in a crisis in Germany in the face of Adolf Hitler and the Nazis in the 30s and 40s. Martin Luther King was in a crisis in the face of the situation in the racism in America. I know a pastor who lives over in the Seattle area, spends a bit of time in jail. His name is Nelson. He gets arrested because he climbs over fences that are around the Trident missile submarine base. He says that he thinks that there are enough nuclear warheads in the world. I mean, we have enough now to blow each other up 7 times. So he says that should be sufficient. So he climbs over the fence and he gets thrown in jail. It's a crisis that he sees, and he brings it on himself and he shares it with us. I would think you've been in more than one crisis yourself. You've either heard something, or read something, or studied something, or experienced something. You've come to some decisions about the faith and your life, and maybe you go home and you tell the rest of your family about it, and they say to you, you've got to be nuts. You know, don't take that stuff so seriously. That isn't good for you. Go back to school, or go back to work or something, but don't get all confused by religion. Right? You understand those kinds of crises. Jesus tells a little story about crisis. There was once a steward. Now, a steward doesn't own the property. The steward just manages the property. One of the dominant images all through the New Testament is that you and I are stewards. We don't own a thing. But God owns all. It's a gift to us. But we are the managers, the responsible people dealing with what's been given to us. The steward image runs all through the scriptures, especially in the New Testament. There was once a steward, and he was doing a bad job, and the boss caught him. The boss said, I'd like to see the book, steward. Steward then
thought very quickly to himself, clever crook that he was. And so he says, well, if the boss wants an accounting of my stewardship, since I've been cheating him, I'm going to have to hustle for it. And he said, I'll call in the people that owe the boss money. He does. You owe 100 measures of oil? Quickly, take the bill, write 50. So the man writes 50. The steward then says to the fellow that came in, we're pals now, right? You and I, aren't we? Because, see, I'm going to get kicked out of my job here, and I need some friends in town. Will you be my friend? Someone else comes in, 100 bushels of wheat is owed to the owner of the place. And the steward says, quickly, take the bill and write 80. Now we're pals, right? And then the parable ends in this strange sort of way. The master commended the steward because he was shrewd. Does that strike you as a little... The master says, good job. You're thinking, aren't you? You're a smart crook. That's what the parable says. Do not misunderstand. Jesus was not telling us that this crook was a good guy. That's not what's going on here. What he was saying was this, that in the face of the crisis, or the kingdom was coming, is what this really was all about. In the face of this immediate crisis, at least the steward had practical wisdom to think and to act in the face of the crisis. Jesus is saying to his disciples in this parable, and he's saying to us, are you so smart? Are you as smart as the steward? Are you as clever, as wise, as shrewd in the face of the crisis that is upon us? Could you act so quickly and so intelligently? In the face of the immediate crisis that is upon us, Christ says, think clearly, act boldly. He's not telling us to be crooks. He's just saying, think and do. Some of the crises that you have faced and will face are really quite small. But the consequences of those little crises can be very, very big. Some of the folks went to a movie in Seattle the other day, Brubaker. It's a good film, not for children, but it's a good film. Robert Redford put him on the screen, and he leaned over to me and said, that's John Wilson. I said, no, it's not. That's Robert Redford. I didn't do it. He didn't know it. No. I said, Brubaker is a warden of a prison, and he's sent into the prison to reform it. One of the prisoners that Brubaker meets early in his work later becomes a trusted ally of the warden and tells Brubaker why he's in jail. And it's an interesting story. So Brubaker is a true story, by the way. And the trustee tells Brubaker of a number of small incidents, starting at the age of 12, just some shoplifting, nothing serious. And then after that, we just broke in the back door of a little shop, nothing serious. And then after that, just stole a car, nothing serious. One crisis after another, finally leading to 30 years in jail. Small crises at first, did I steal that money or not? Ending with a larger crisis, spending most of his life in jail. Some of the crises that we face are obviously large ones from the beginning. There are personal types of crises, or at least kairos moments, big moments. Should I get married or shouldn't I? Man, you maybe don't like to think of that as a crisis, but certainly it is a big decision time, and that's a personal one. There are social crises times. Who should we vote for next month? The month end. There are global crises. The rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer. What can I do? What are the long-term implications of it? Jesus' word to us in the parable is this, that in the face of a crisis, think clearly, act boldly. Well, that's nice. The problem is, I'm not too smart, and I'm not very brave. Think clearly, the parable says. I usually do not think clearly. Sharon Ufer and Kay and I were stuck on Stevens Pass the other night at 1 o'clock in the morning with a dead car. In that situation, when it's raining and there's no traffic going by and the car won't start, you keep saying to yourself, think clearly, think clearly. But it is not easy to think clearly. You have a choice. To marry a person or to not to marry a person. You have a choice. To steal the money or not to steal the money. A choice. To vote or not to vote for someone. Think clearly. It's not easy, especially if you have a slow head like mine. The parable says, think that. clearly. Also, act boldly. I can hum and haw around for an hour and a half in the morning just wondering what shoes to put on. How do we act boldly? We have a mountain rescue team here at the village. I use it as a model. There are two teams of 12. If you go out and break a leg, the mountain rescue team will try to help you. I am confident of the rescue team. I am confident of their clear thinking and their acting boldly, because before you break your leg, before the crisis comes, the thinking has already been done. Before the crisis comes, the bold acts have already been rehearsed. There is no way that crisis will not come to your life and to mine. Personal crises, crises in the church, national or world. It may well be that those of you who are in your teens or in your 20s may be asked to think more clearly and to act more boldly on crises than any of the rest of us older folks have ever had to do. What will you do? The model of our rescue teams is deep. To have done the thinking and the acting before the time comes. To take advantage of other people's thinking and acting before it's your turn. There are many models we could follow. Who are your heroes, you see, in preparing you for thinking and acting? Who are your heroes? Who are your models? There's the Clint Eastwood model. Shoot straight, walk tall, speak little, swing hard, be tough, ready to fight. Think, what would Clint Eastwood do in this situation? Think, how would Clint Eastwood act? That's a model. There's the Woody Allen model. Oh boy, life's a mess. The only thing that helps is humor, because the world's crazy and I think I'm crazy too. I'm so insecure. And the world's a failure and I'm a failure. Oh boy. Yeah. Think and act. We take our model. There's the Doris Day model. Hi, what's going on? I'm so confused. Golly gee, life is a mess. But if I smile, it may all go away. Rock Hudson may come and help me. There's the money model. Amos talks about that. Make a lot of money and a lot fast, and then you'll be fine. Buy the poor and tell them to go away. That's another model. I think the reason we like the Muppets is because every model available in the world seems to be in the Muppets. Miss Piggy, right? Or Kermit the Frog, Fozzie Bear, Dr. Teeth and the Electric Mayhem Orchestra, right? Gonzo the Great, Statler and Waldorf. Take your pick. All the models are in the Muppets. You know where I'm going. I find life within the church, the thinkers and the doers in the church, the best possible model for the thinking and the doing that I have to do. I know that the church is full of dim wits, and I am one, and full of evildoers, and I am one. But the church is also full of Domhelder Cameras and Dorothy Days and Kierkegaards and Bonhoeffers and Pauls and Luthers and Amos. Think clearly, act boldly, Jesus says. The crisis is upon us. When I need help, I don't get it from Clint Eastwood. I don't get it from Woody Allen, Doris Day, or Miss Piggy. But I do get help from the church. 4,000 years of history come flooding in on me. The thinking of Amos, the thinking of Jesus and Paul and Luther and Domhelder Camera become my thinking. I will listen to somebody, and so will you. Who will it be? That's the only question. The people of Israel and the Christian church have the best thinking around, certainly the oldest and most time-tested. Let it be your thinking. 4,000 years of acting comes flooding in on me. Bold acting. The deeds of Moses and Abraham and David and Peter and Paul and Domhelder Cameron and all the rest, right up to our time. I will act one way or another. The question is which way? The Old and the New Testament and the history of the church have the best record of human loving and action around, and I commend it to you and suggest it be yours. Crisis surrounds us. So let's think clearly, let's act boldly, for Jesus and his merry band are our model. Amen. Proclamation this evening is based on the gospel.
the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and some suggest it should more properly be called the parable of the sick son. The Gospel of Luke has a theme, and the Gospel of Luke's theme is set forth very clearly in this parable. It's set forth very clearly all through the Gospel of Luke. It's in, he has brought down the mighty kings from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. The kings are down, the lowly lifted up. That's the theme in Luke, and it goes on and on. In the Vesper service that we sing every week, that same theme is very clearly sung in the Gospel Canticle. He has shown the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in their conceit. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. It's even hard to read that without singing it, isn't it? And the rich he has sent away empty. Yeah. From the Vesper service. The Pharisees had a theology, a very well worked out theology of money and God. And it was this. If you had money, it was a sign that God approved of the way you were living. It may be one of the best kept secrets in the church in the Western Hemisphere that such an idea is not from Jesus, but is in fact from the theology of the Pharisees. What many people would believe about money and God is not at all what Jesus taught us, but rather something that he held on very firmly to this day, the teachings of the Pharisees. A quotation from Newsweek just this past week with a full-color picture of one of the leaders in American religion today, quote, "I think financial blessing is a sign of God's blessing." That's theology, it just doesn't happen to be Jesus' theology. Let's be certain of this, that connecting personal wealth with the blessing of God is not something that Jesus taught. It is something that you and I would teach each other. It certainly makes us feel better, especially if we have money. All through Luke, Jesus is heard overthrowing the notion that financial blessing is a sign of God's blessing. The parable says this, "There was a rich man, no name given. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus." Jesus tells 40 parables, and none of the parables except this one is any person ever named by name. Only one time out of 40 parables, Lazarus is named. Lazarus means, in Aramaic, God help. I don't think it's a mistake. In a few bold strokes now in the parable, the ostentatious affluence of the rich man is contrasted with the degradation of Lazarus. The rich man wears garments worthy of a king. Fine linen, it says. Fine linen is a nice way of saying that this man wore very expensive Middle East underwear. That's what it means. The purple was the outer garment, and he had good underwear. That's what it meant. And he ate well, too. The other man, Lazarus, too weak from hunger, cannot even ward off the dogs who come to lick his sores. It's double distress for Lazarus, you see, because he is not only unclean from his illness, but he's doubly unclean because dogs lick him. Dogs were unclean, a double uncleanliness. As Lazarus is doubly dirty, the rich man is doubly clean. He is able to keep all ritual purity by separating himself from people like Lazarus, by attendance at the synagogue, and also because he's able to give scraps from his table. All of that leads to his cleanliness, ritually. So far the story has been told. Now Jesus goes to Act 2 of this simple little parable. Lazarus dies and is taken to heaven to be with Abraham, who was in the bosom to be with Abraham. And Abraham was the hope of every pious Jew, to get on home with Abraham. That was the goal. In contemporary terms, it's rock of my soul in the bosom of Abraham. Take me home, Lord, to the bosom of Abraham. Jesus says there's a feast going on. People are reclining at the table with Abraham, and Lazarus has the place of honor right next to Abraham, just as John did the night that Jesus was betrayed. Now the following part of the story is Jesus telling us not about the furniture of heaven or about room temperatures there, something else. All the rest is meant to tell us that there is a difference in the condition of Lazarus and the rich man, and more importantly, to reinforce what Luke is having us know, that external circumstances on earth are no criterion of moral worth, that having money and possessions does not necessarily mean that God likes us best of all. Now the rich man pleads with Father Abraham. The rich man says, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me." That is a direct quote from the rich man's LBW. That's a liturgical phrase that the rich man would use every time he went to synagogue. "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me." Jesus is making a point, and everyone in the audience got it. The point is that the rich man is praying to God with his lips, but his heart is really fixed on fine linen. Get under there. Still arrogant as ever, the rich man tells Father Abraham, mind you, he tells Father Abraham what to do. "Send Lazarus, the lackey, the errand boy, for some water." It's interesting, the rich man knows Lazarus by name, but he doesn't know Lazarus, the person. He gave alms to Lazarus, food from the table, cast off clothing, toys no longer needed, but he never knew the person, his problems, heartaches, and disappointments. "I do not mind taking clothing to Wenatchee to the Goodwill. I only hope that I'm not bothered going in and out of the store." Actually, the rich man really only made one mistake, you see, and that was never inviting Lazarus in. Now Abraham answers the rich man, and the answer starts with, "Son." There's even a judgment there, too. "Son, do you hear that? Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted and you are here in anguish." That very same message comes to us from Jesus in Luke 6 when Jesus says, "Happy are those who are hungry now, you will be filled. Happy are you who are weak now, weep now, you will laugh." It is not that riches per se are condemned, but to place one's confidence in them as a sign of God's approval is certainly the mistake Jesus is talking about, the mistake of the Pharisee. Abraham goes on and says, "Besides this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. No snow bridges on this glacier. No way around, no way to hop over. A great chasm has been fixed. For the decisions you and I make now can create chasms of eternity." End of Act 2 of this short little story. Act 3. The rich man, ever persistent, tries a new approach. A plea goes forth for his five brothers. The five brothers is Jesus' way of saying that there are a great number of people in Israel who are claiming the same thing as the rich man was claiming. Card-carrying Pharisees, if you would, who are believing that their money says to them that God loves them. Now these words. "I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Abraham says, "They've got the Bible to read. Let them read that." "No, Father Abraham, but if someone comes from the dead, then they'll listen. They'll be impressed." He said to them, "If they're not impressed by the word from Moses and the prophets, neither would they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." What I've just read, we can understand in the light of Jesus' experience and in the light of the disciples' experience when they were trying to spread the gospel. People of Jesus' day wanted signs, wanted miracles to verify his credentials. From Jesus Christ Superstar, you remember the little ditty? From Pontius Pilate? "I'm no lackey, I'm no fool, come and walk across my swimming pool." Remember that? A little sign, a little proof from our Lord. But note, what does Jesus give as a sign? The sign he gives is that the good news is being preached to the poor, the only sign. The experience of the early church was that Jesus' disciples were out preaching, but very few people were listening. Luke gives the reason for that right here. Why aren't people listening? Because they like tricks and razzmatazz and hustle and showbiz, that's why. A lot of people in Israel claimed allegiance to Moses and the prophets, but their ears were shut to the testimonies of their own scriptures. A lot of people in North America, when asked by any Gallup poll, will say, "I believe in God," or "I believe in the Bible." but their ears are shut to the testimonies of the very scriptures they would so vigorously defend. If our ears are shut, no signs will make any difference. That's what Jesus says. And Ray Stevens said it in a song. There is none so blind as he who will not see. The parable says two very clear things. The first point is the major one, that wealth is never a measure of God's love for us. Wealth, in fact, is neutral. However, since so many of the parables and words from our Lord are about money, we should beware that the seductions are very real and very near to us. And the second point is this, that we will not wait for miracles to happen before we would believe. For while waiting for God to impress and bedazzle us, the chasms are forming. There are none so blind as those who will not see. In other words, faith perceives the miraculous. Without faith, the miraculous just passes us by. Amen.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. We direct our attention to the whole world and to a world inside of it. And you see there are two spheres, one inside of the other. That's the earth inside, and this is a star constellation pattern out here, but we're going to ignore that for a time. Okay? I'm going to pretend it's something else. There is only one world, and all of us live in the world. The outer limits of the world are God's love. The outer boundary of God's care is not established by us, but the outer limits of God's care is established by God, not us. There's an inner world as well. Call it the kingdom of God. And you, perhaps, are a part of that kingdom of God. That is called the inner circle tonight. Ezekiel saw it correctly. What did Ezekiel see? A wheel within a wheel, a turning way in the middle of the air. That's what we have. The story of Ruth and Naomi and the story of Jesus healing the Samaritan are both stories. I wonder if you can listen to this if Matthew is here. Can you hear? Is it okay? Does it? Okay. Maybe Matthew could see what we're talking about. It's a fun machine. Okay. A little bit later now. The story of Ruth and Naomi and the story of Jesus healing the Samaritan are both stories that proclaim the unlimited boundary of God's love. They both declare the outer circle. There have always been some folks who have said that there is a limit to God's love, but God declares in Ruth otherwise, and in Jesus otherwise. Ruth was a Moabite, a foreigner, unfit. She married a Jew. But upon the death of her husband, she went back to being unfit, a foreigner. The Hebrew Bible is very clear about Moabites. Don't eat with them and have nothing to do with them. Unless you happen to marry one, then that's something else again. But otherwise, leave them alone. The book of Leviticus says that the 10th generation descendants of Moabites are still unclean. 10th generation, that's great, 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 great grandchildren, are still unclean. Ruth violates that law. God says to us in Ruth, there are no outsiders. Samaritans were outsiders. That's the gospel for tonight, just like the Moabites. Jesus declares in the healing of the 10, there are no outsiders. There have always been, and there always will be, people who consider other people to be outside of God's care. Crusaders could kill Mohammedans because Mohammedans were not real people. They were outside. Nazis could kill Jews because Jews weren't real people. Custer could kill two Indians, right? Because they weren't real people. abolitionists declared that, yes, in fact, the black people do have souls. They are real people. Dorothy Sayers asked rhetorically some years ago, are women human? The Bible declares that the heart of God is for all people. The scriptures are a declaration of racism and other isms defeated. Inclusion is God's agenda. Now the inner circle. Call it the kingdom of God. Call it the church. God in Christ is gathered together close to the center of the universe, not one people, but people from all nations to be witnesses to the rest of the world. We are assembled by the call of God in Christ. God pulls us together. Not our morality pulls us together, or our inclinations, or our spirituality, but the call of God assembles the church. One task given to those at the center is to declare to all the rest of the world that there is no one outside of God's care, no one at all. And each generation of those called to the center must rephrase the message anew for their own time. Abolitionists said that black people are in the world too. Now, what's our message? The Barman Confession said that Jesus was Jewish. What's our confession? Each generation of kingdom people, inner circle people, must declare anew the message the whole world needs to hear, to the advocates for those considered somehow less than human. For whom shall you and I speak this day? Ruth was about Moabites. Jesus was about Samaritans. What are we about? Our task is to declare to all who are considered outside that in us they have a friend. They have a family. Our word to them is the word of Ruth to Naomi. Where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, it's a hard word. Where you die, I will die. And our task, if we will take the not very subtle hint from the scriptures, is always to be looking for those considered outside. All those outside. The inner circle then becomes the ears of Christ today. As Jesus heard, you and I hear the cry, Jesus, have mercy on us, outsiders. Note, please, that there is an inner circle, but that inner circle has limits to it. Actually, this is a bad illustration. The outer circle has no limits. Okay? This one happens to. But the scriptures tell us that there is no outer limit. But there is an outer limit to the inner circle. There is an outer limit to the kingdom of God. What are the limits to the inner circle? They are this. The dogma of the church. That Christ is Lord. That the sign of Christ in the world is the cross. That the church is the visible sign of the body of Christ on earth. Those are the outer limits. The grave danger for inner circle people, if you would conscious that one, the grave danger for us is to misunderstand the purpose for the outer limits of the kingdom. The purpose of the limits is not to indicate the boundaries of God's love. God loves us, but he doesn't love anybody else. That's not the purpose of the limits. But rather, the inner circle is limited so that people can keep a clear vision, a vision for which they were called. There are limits to the kingdom, but only for the purpose of discipleship, only for the sake of training, only for the sake of the mission we have to those in the rest of the world. We are reminded of the discipline the inner circle people are called upon to have when we hear Paul write to Timothy and say, I'm in jail. I'm in jail. Why is he in jail? Why in fetters? Because the discipline of the disciple, when fully exercised, as it was by Paul, will often lead to conflict with those who cannot or will not accept the inclusive love of the outer circle. Now, there's another characteristic of those inner circle folks. In addition to discipline, there's also joy. The Pharisee comes back and praises God. the people of the kingdom praise God, that they were called close to the center of the universe, for that they give thanks. That they were called to know the love of God in Christ for themselves and for other people, that they give thanks. That they were in their own way healed of leprosy, for that we give thanks. The inner circle people experienced then a double blessing, not only to know the center of the universe, to be called to the grace of God, but also a second privilege, and that is to give thanks for it. The outer limits of God's love, there are none. So Ruth and Jesus declare for us today. The inner limits of the kingdom are there, and Paul testifies to it in 2 Timothy. For what purpose? To train us in discipleship. To train us and to keep us close to the center, so that all those on the outer limits will always know that they have a friend, and that friend is you. Amen.
Be on you in peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. The history of America is largely the stories of heroes, Paul Revere, George Washington, and all the rest. Prime examples of hero history are cowboys. Tom Mix, Hopalong Cassidy, and the Lone Ranger, Luke Skywalker today, and the bad guys, to George Washington, King George III, to the Lone Ranger or Tom Mix, any Comanche west of St. Louis, or Darth Vader, Luke. Church history is often the same way, heroes of the faith. People outside the Lutheran tradition must wonder sometimes if Martin Luther, the Reformer, is our Lone Ranger. Melanchthon Tonto. Hero history. It is exciting, not often accurate, and sometimes not too helpful. What about your own history? The letters you write home, the crafts you make, the legends you wish to leave behind. What do you want them to say to other people? Hero stories? Why do you climb mountains? It is sometimes embarrassing to read the Bible. There are a smattering of hero stories in this history of the faithful, but precious few Lone Rangers or Luke Skywalker. Never have one people so willingly left such an uncomplimentary picture of their own past as have the people of God in the Bible. The Lord sets the people free from bondage in Egypt, opens the Red Sea, leads them around the Sinai, offers them 10 commandments for the ordering and peace of their lives, calls Moses to the mountaintop, the commandments are given, the covenant, the marriage bond is established, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. Moses comes down, the wild party is going on, smashes the tablets in pieces. Back up again on the mountain goes Moses. The Lord comes again to him and says, in perfect Hebrew, I'll give it another try. Let's try that one again. Second chance. The Jews of old were not particularly interested in impressing us, telling us hero stories. Rather, the account of their life and faith is full of unbelief and full of failure. I've never been taken much with hero stories of the faith. I've never been helped much as I can recall with someone telling me how God is working in their life. Most of those stories, hero stories, have left me cold. The Bible does not leave me cold. It leaves me warm and hopeful and expectant. Hero stories only tell me that I'll never be Luke Skywalker. Stories from the Bible tell me I don't need to be. Israel was not particularly interested in impressing you and me. And the writers of the gospel were not interested in impressing us with their faith either, because they knew that the source of hope and encouragement for you and for me centers on the great power behind the story, centers on the God of the second chance. One thing that was said at the beginning of our winter program was that this whole experience was not intended to make you feel bad
leave. You didn't come here to find out how slow you were. For a long, long time, I felt very badly about picking up a new book because I had a shelf full of unfinished ones at home. I have hundreds of half-read books. I decided I would no longer feel badly about half-read books. I have decided instead to sell the last half of all my books. If you would like to buy, at a very reasonable cost, the last half of some of my library, you're most welcome. I doubt if I'll ever get it read. The purpose that God has in mind when giving the Ten Commandments to Israel was not to make them feel inadequate. Jesus called Zacchaeus out of the tree not to tell him he was a failure. The function of this village is in part to say, yes, you can. I am not sure what Jesus and Zacchaeus talked about that day after Jesus called him out of the tree when they went to Zacchaeus' house for lunch, but I can guess. I think they talked about the truth of who Zacchaeus really was, tax collector, chief of tax collectors, and rich, sinful. And I believe they talked about a new way of life that Jesus had in mind for Zacchaeus. Jesus doesn't invite himself to your house to make you feel badly, but only to tell you the truth about yourself and for a second chance. And what is the truth that our Lord tells Zacchaeus and tells us? What is that truth so unashamedly written down by the people of God for us in the Bible? What is that truth that the people of Israel wandered about in the desert to find out? What is the truth that Zacchaeus finds out about when Jesus invites him to lunch? It is this. We're not making it on our own. Zacchaeus was not making it. Short of stature and short of virtue, he climbs the tree because the Savior is walking by and little Z needs a little help. The good news is help is given. Jesus says, come on down, like Johnny Olson says. Israel was not making it. Not short of stature, but certainly short on virtue also. They tried climbing to God. But the good news in Exodus for us tonight is that the Lord descended and stood with Moses. Descended, came to us. Are you making it? Or are you like Zacchaeus, up one tree or another, looking for a little help? The good news is, from the psalm, that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion and slow to anger and of great kindness, here to help. Second chance. We worship the God of a second chance, the God of grace. Another chance for Israel and Zacchaeus and you and me. We need now to talk about cheap grace and costly grace for just a minute. Cheap grace is when we say to each other that God really doesn't care all that much what we do. God is just an eternal string of second chances. The greatest source of discouragement, I believe, comes when we find out not that God holds us to account, but that God doesn't even care. What can be more discouraging to a child than to find out that mom and dad frankly don't give a rip at all? Cheap grace is saying that there is no sin, that there is no loneliness, that there is no problem with being the chief of tax collectors. But old Zacchaeus up a tree could tell us something about that sort of stuff. Ask him if it matters. Ask him if sin does not isolate him. Ask him why he's up the tree in the first place. Ask him what cheap grace is all about. Zacchaeus is the byproduct of cheap grace. He's unhappy, he has not one friend, and he won't have any friends either. He is discouraged. Cheap grace has come to him. Cheap grace is Zacchaeus believing that being a scoundrel really doesn't matter, but we find him up a tree precisely because it does matter. Costly grace is real grace. That's the kind of grace that Zacchaeus and Jesus talk about at lunch. It ended up costing Zacchaeus half of his property and then more, since he paid everyone back four times what he'd stolen from him. Costly grace led not to discouragement, but led to joy. Zacchaeus discovers the God of the second chance. Cheap grace will make you discouraged. It will leave you discouraged. It'll lead you up a tree, sure as anything. But the transforming grace that Moses discovers on his second trip up the mountain, the transforming grace that Zacchaeus discovers when coming down from the tree, is for you and me transforming grace as well. The people of God left in the Bible such an uncomplimentary picture of themselves precisely so that you and I will not think of them as heroes, but that our eyes and our hearts would be turned toward the one who is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great kindness. That our hearts and minds might be turned toward the one who shares with us in his Son costly grace, the God of a second chance. Amen.